Text today is 1 Peter 3. We're going to be in verses 21 and 22, but turn to page 1649. We're going to start at verse 18 again. Even though we covered 18 through 20 last week, I want to read that whole paragraph again. So last week we heard about Christ's proclamation to the spirits now in prison, and we spent a lot of time analyzing what that means and the different known interpretations and what it might be. This week we will look at how Peter brings baptism into the argument after mentioning Noah and the flood. So I'll start reading at verse 18. You'll notice in those Bibles that these five verses actually cover like almost four pages, and it's because there's so many study notes in there because of the difficulty of these verses. So page 1649, and expect to turn like three pages or something. We'll start reading verse 18 here. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And here's our verses for today. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of death dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. Let's pray. Father God, grant us clarity once again to learn from your word and to get through these verses. Send your spirit to illuminate the minds of your people. Continue to help us to follow Peter's argument through the rest of this difficult text. And do not let your word return void. Bless it, please, Father. Sanctify your sheep. Convict unbelievers. Save them through this preaching, Lord. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Last week I mentioned there are three mildly or significantly controversial texts in these last five verses. And we covered the first two of them last week, which was, it was really closer to one controversial text. The first one would just kind of needed a slight clarification to prevent it from being read, what I would say, an unreformed and non-reformed and inconsistent interpretation of Jesus' once-for-all time sacrifice. And as I mentioned last week, we'll be covering the final controversial text today, that being the debate around Peter's words in verse 21, where he says, baptism now saves you. We'll spend most of the time on that. This isn't really all that confusing or complicated. Like verse 19 and 20 last week, it's not going to be that difficult to follow, I don't think. And we should all come out with a better understanding of what baptism is, what we believe it is, what it is meant to symbolize, what we're doing when we baptize up here. So kids, actually, I know several of you have expressed interest in baptism to your parents, so try to pay attention to at least some parts of this so that you better understand what you're asking to do in this. I'll maybe try and draw your attention to it. For the rest of us, though, as I mentioned last week, even though this verse has some controversy around it, it's not that tough to figure out. It's not a super difficult text. It's just one that's been misused a lot, which is good because the implications of getting it wrong are actually very serious. There's a major doctrinal issue at stake here. In the church, there's disagreement. Like in the broad church, in the church around the world, there is disagreement on who to baptize and on when to baptize and on how to baptize, how to administer baptism. And it's possible to get those wrong without being a heretic, without being outside of the church. We think our Presbyterian brothers are wrong, but believers. We think they're true Christians. We just think that they do the sacrament of baptism incorrectly. So it's possible to get those things wrong without denying a fundamental element of the faith. We disagree with them about baptizing infants, and we disagree with those that sprinkle water or practice effusion where they pour water over the head instead of immersing, which is what baptism means. We disagree with them. Yet we recognize that in spite of their invalid baptismal practice, they're still genuine believers. But you can't get it wrong about baptism literally saving you. That's a far, far more serious error. Those that over-literalize this verse and espouse an idea that a believer is absolutely required to be baptized in order to be saved, or that they teach that the act of baptism itself is the cause of one's salvation, that baptism is somehow inherently a redeeming ritual, those that teach those things are false teachers. Please don't hear me as saying that baptism is not crucial to the Christian experience, or that it's unimportant whether or not one is baptized. I don't mean that at all. That's not what I'm saying. But we do recognize we have a radically antithetical view to that of Roman Catholics, for instance, that teach that baptism itself, this practice going in the water or out of the water or sprinkling the water, will literally regenerate you and then put you into a state of grace in which you are saved. We radically disagree with that. They say baptism is ex opera operato, which is Latin for the, literally it says, from the work worked. Like the work of baptism works regeneration in you. So we disagree with that. Baptism does not cause you to be born again. And we likewise radically oppose a similar position often found in the Church of Christ that says that one is not actually saved until the ritual of baptism is undertaken. Now, Church of Christ rejects creeds and confessions, so it's really hard to say what they actually believe. And some of them you'll find will say, no, we don't believe that. And many of them pretty much do. So it's kind of tricky there, but generally it's been true that they affirm some kind of baptism regeneration or absolute necessity of baptism for salvation. And again, we radically oppose that idea. We'll talk a bit more about why we believe differently in a bit, but let's start at verse 21 where Peter begins by saying, corresponding to that. This is one of the reasons it was so hard to split up these five verses. There's so much to cover, but it's one continuous thought, and I didn't want to split them up, but it's absolutely necessary. So verse 21, he starts it by saying corresponding to that, which of course means we got to look back at verse 20 to find out what corresponds to what. What is that that it's corresponding to? And there he wrote, the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Corresponding to that. So corresponding to Noah and his family being saved from the flood by taking refuge in this ark, baptism now saves us in a way that corresponds to that. So we all know the story of Noah and the flood. If you've been raised in the church, you've heard it 1,000 times. This is standard biblical typology. We've covered this before. And it comes up all the time in the New Testament because the Old Testament has all kinds of typology that's pointing to things in the New Testament. There's an Old Testament type or a pattern. And then a New Testament antitype, which is a fulfillment of the type. This is the pattern. Here's what it's pointing to, a bigger, larger picture. And a type and antitype is what they're called. So New Testament types are the events and the people that were prefigured or foreshadowed in the Old Testament. They correspond to each other. That's what Peter is getting at here. They correspond. So we see these patterns throughout the Old Testament with corresponding antitypes, corresponding fulfillments. For instance, we have the type of the temple. God's dwelling with man. That's what the temple is symbolizing. And then the antitype is Christ himself as the temple, the God man in the flesh, dwelling with man amongst us. And then we have the Old Testament type of the sacrifices. And that's pointing to the antitype of the crucifixion, the ultimate sacrifice. It's permanent, once for all time. We have the Old Testament type of the theocracy of Israel and their journey to the promised land. And the antitype, of course, is the new heavens and the new earth, where we have the ultimate promised land. You have the Old Testament type of the Passover, the New Testament antitype of the Lord's Supper, which we're going to practice after the sermon. Old Testament type of Israel being brought out of Egypt, out of slavery in Egypt. The New Testament antitype, sinners being brought out of slavery to sin, rescued, and then baptized through the Red Sea. They're rescued from that slavery and brought on a journey to the promised land, to heaven. It's all patterns that are pointing to a fulfillment. So Peter is telling us that the flood apocalypse of Noah's day was a pattern or a prefiguring of New Testament baptism. Now let's think about that pattern so that we can see the parallels. Like how do they correspond? Let's think about the pattern that Peter is obviously thinking of, some of these parallels between the flood event and New Testament baptism. In the Hebraic mindset, water can serve two symbolic functions, one of judgment and one of cleansing, both of which are symbolized in the flood and in baptism. Cleansing and judgment, both. In the flood waters, we see these waters of judgment come and immerse and kill all the wicked people on earth. Everybody but Noah and his family immerses them and drowns them and kills them, with the exception of those that God chose, Noah and his family, who received grace, undeserved grace. They're saved. That water is then used to cleanse God's creation by wiping out all the people, all the wicked ones from the earth. Everyone but God's elect. It's literally the purest the earth has ever been, right, since the fall. So they're saved through the flood via an ark that kept them safe. They're kept safely in this ark, this refuge that God provides. We might say the ark experienced the brunt of the storm while they were safely inside. And this isn't even the only Old Testament place where we see this type of pattern, this type or pattern. Paul uses a similar baptismal imagery in 1 Corinthians 10, which I mentioned just a second ago. 1 Corinthians 10, first two verses. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea," talking about Israelites passing through the sea as the Egyptian army is chasing after them. They pass through the sea, the waters part, they go through safely, and then the waters come down on the Egyptians. He says, "all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So it's a type, a pattern of baptism. So again, what do we see? We see them passing safely through the waters. They're going through the waters, they experience them, they see them, but they don't touch them. These waters of judgment don't crash down and immerse them and kill them. So they go through the Red Sea as a type of baptism. It's not Christian New Testament baptism, but it's a type, a pattern. The waters of judgment come down then on the Egyptian army that's pursuing Israel, that's trying to kill them, but that those waters of judgment kill them. They drown them. That's what waters of judgment do. They kill. They bring judgment. The Israelites come through safely, and they're now cleansed from this dangerous pursuit. These pursuers that want to put them to death. In New Testament baptism, we are seeing this pattern played out in an even more meaningful way. We voluntarily submit ourselves to baptism. We are immersed in the waters of judgment. We go voluntarily into waters of judgment, which symbolically kill our old self, our old sinful self, our sinful nature. We're putting that to death. And then we're raised from the water, cleansed from our sin and from our guilt, and symbolically, we're born again, a new man with a new nature. That's kind of what we're symbolizing there. What do we see in each case? That which is sinful and wicked gets immersed and put to death. What goes into the water dies. And that which comes out safely from the water lives. It's life. It's cleansed. Cleansed life comes out of the water. The world in Noah's day gets baptized. The whole world gets baptized in the flood, and they die. The Egyptian army pursuing Israel gets baptized in the Red Sea, and they die. And our old man is baptized and it dies. Noah and his family are saved out of the flood baptism, and they live. The Israelites are saved out of the Red Sea baptism, and they live. And we are saved out of the waters of baptism, and we live as new creatures. Death goes in, life comes out. That's what we're symbolizing in baptism. But of course, it is more than that. It's really a very rich symbolic ritual. Because it's only through Christ that we can be safely brought through those waters of judgment, being cleansed instead of drowned. We're immersed, but we don't die in there. So somehow we're rescued out of it. So we see that we are baptized into Christ himself. The same pattern is shown in his crucifixion and resurrection. When, if you'll remember this, when James and John come to Jesus and they ask, can we sit at your side in glory? One on your right hand, one on your left. And Jesus told them this. He said, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Meaning, what? The cup of God's wrath that he's about to drink down to the dregs on behalf of his people. Or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. How is Christ being baptized in the crucifixion? What are we baptized with? We're baptized with judgment. And he's about to experience the ultimate judgment with God, from God. He's going to be baptized in God's holy wrath for the sin that he's bearing for us. So he's taking the ultimate baptism. He took all the sins of all those people for all time, and he was baptized in the wrath of God, represented by water in the other types. We represent it through water. We see it through water in the flood. We see it in the Red Sea. We see it here. These waters kill you, and then they cleanse you. So Christ's baptism, like all the others, brought death. And those sins were then washed away. They were cleansed because the waters bring death and the death purifies it. But also, like the other baptisms, life comes forth. After laying down his life, Christ took it back up again. The sin couldn't hold him. The death couldn't hold him, and he conquers it. He's raised anew. He's made alive in the Spirit, as Peter just said in verse 18. He's put to death in the flesh, raised, made alive in the Spirit. He conquers it. And so we see baptism in all of its New Testament fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So that when we get baptized, we can say we're baptized into Christ, into his death and his resurrection. We have been put to death and raised anew. And then we are going to literally die and be raised anew, literally with a new body. But we read it in our responsive reading. I'm going to read some of it again. Starting at verse 4, Romans 6. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. Baptism kills. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that your old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he has died. He who has died is free from sin. If you've been put to death in baptism, and if you've been put to death in Christ, then you are freed from sin. You're cleansed. It's washed away. The baptism did its job of killing it. Verse 8. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, which we talked about last week, what that means, once for all time. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. Death goes in, life comes out. And again, one more quote, Colossians 2, not quite as long. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So, you're baptized into Christ. So the reason we are saved through the waters of baptism, the reason that we don't hold you under here and we pull you out, raised anew, is because we have an ark that takes the brunt of the storm for us, that experiences those judgment waters for us so that we can be safely brought through the waters. In baptism, we're symbolizing our union with Christ. In addition to all those other things, union with Christ. And in and through Christ, we are kept safe. We can experience judgment waters without dying. We're saved from judgment because He took judgment for us. Because we're in Him, we're kept safe. Just the way the ark kept Noah and its residents safe. That's why baptism is such a perfect, multi-dimensional picture of the gospel. It's so much more complex and deeper than the Old Testament signs. It shows the law and death that it brings. And it shows that what we are saved from. And it shows the mercy of God in choosing us to receive grace. And it shows the love of Jesus in taking death for us. And it shows our union with Christ through faith. And it shows the resurrection of Jesus, and thus it shows the resurrection of all those in Jesus. It shows regeneration, it shows sanctification, it shows newness of life. You're raised to walk anew. It shows the washing away of sin, the cleansing. It stands as a public testimony to our faith in Christ, because those that have been saved from deadly judgment don't want to keep that salvation a secret, so we do it publicly. We proclaim our faith publicly before we go into the waters. Don't worry, kids, you're not going to have to remember all of this if you do this. That's a lot, I know. There's a lot of right answers to this. But you can see how rich and full and perfect baptism is to show what Christ has done for us and to us. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel. And it was all being pictured thousands of years ago in the ancient world of Noah's day and the Israelites. You can't predict that kind of thing. You can't just hope that this somehow, you can't just throw a story out there and hope that it sticks to the wall, that somehow in history it'll all come together absolutely perfectly. This is the kind of foreshadowing that we see in history that can only come from a sovereign, super genius author. I've used that line somewhat similarly before, but this is so clear all the time that when you look at the scope of Scripture and the history of salvation, how it comes together, that can't be done by man. They die every 80 years if you're lucky. You can't predict this kind of thing thousands and thousands of years into the history and have it come together and so perfectly. It's so obvious. To miss it, you have to be intentionally blind. I want us to get all that. I want us to have a deep appreciation for what baptism is. But what we must absolutely avoid is the over-literalization of this text so as to claim that baptism is literally a life-saving ritual. It's meant to be symbolic. It's a sacrament. It's a picture. An ordinance, an outward sign of an inward reality. It's displaying or testifying to the church and to the watching world that we are claiming salvation through faith in Christ alone. That's our claim when we get baptized. I believe it. I believe Christ alone will save me. I can go into these waters of judgment and be raised anew in Christ because of Christ. Not that I think these waters will literally save me. The testimony shows that we believe Christ's death and resurrection will result in our personal salvation and resurrection to eternal life. If you get baptized, that's what you're saying. It shows we're trusting in Christ's work to protect us from death, just as Noah trusted the ark to protect him from death. When they go into the ark, they say, God had me build this ark. It's His design. There's a storm coming. And this ark that God designed will save me. I believe Him. I'm going to get in it, and I'm going to trust it to get me through this flood. When we get in baptism, we say, God has designed for us a path of salvation. It's in Christ alone. I believe that design will actually do what it was meant to do, save me. And I'm going to get in Christ through faith, be in union with Him, and it will save me from the storm of judgment that is coming. In baptism, we are claiming union with Him, righteousness in Him, imputed to us from Him. We're claiming our faith is real. When we do this publicly, we're saying, I really, really do believe this. It's real. And here is a visible sign of what that faith does. It saves us by putting us in Christ. But we are symbolizing it. We are not looking for the ritual itself to do it. We don't think there's any power to change hearts in these waters. These are pumped out of the city water. We don't have a well, we just city water is dumped into here. There's nothing special about it. We don't put any oils or spices or say prayers over the waters that give it some power. It's average, everyday water that you can drink when you're thirsty. And the ritual that we do doesn't invoke water into spiritual power into it necessarily. The waters themselves are just regular, and the act of immersion is the same thing that you do when you go swimming in a pool. There's nothing different about the way that we do it. Baptism is not the outward instrument that produces an inner spiritual regeneration. These waters will not regenerate you. If they did, we'd be capturing people and dunking them in water and be like, you'll thank me later. We don't do that. We don't think that the baptism literally saves. The Spirit does that through the preaching of the gospel. We know that. We know how we're saved. The preaching of the gospel goes out. The Spirit regenerates hearts with that truth as He so chooses. But even then, we recognize it's the Spirit who makes that effectual. The act itself carries no power unless the Spirit chooses to use it. My words can't change hearts. They can be used by the Spirit to change hearts, but I can't do it. Nobody can do it, not even the best speaker, not even the best minister. Nobody can do it but the Spirit. And we see that baptism is clearly commanded in Scripture. So, if we were to say that baptism is absolutely required in order to be saved, if we did say that, then we are necessarily saying that we are saved by salvation. Our salvation is by faith plus works. If you say baptism absolutely saves and absolutely has to be done, you're saying you're saved by faith plus works. Because to be baptized is a work. It's something that you do in obedience to Christ. It's a law, a New Testament positive law, get baptized. And if we do it, we're obeying, it's a work. We absolutely fundamentally deny that any work must be done on our part to save us. So we have no problem saying that the thief being crucified, for instance, next to Christ, who trusted in Him, and I wouldn't say on his deathbed, but on his death cross, trusted Him at the last moment, was saved without personally receiving water baptism, the outward sign that he was supposed to receive, had he repented early enough. So we say he was providentially prevented from being baptized, and then we say he's still saved. I really doubt the Roman guards would have been like, I'm feeling lenient today. Why don't we just go ahead, pop those nails out of your hands. You go ahead with Jesus' disciples here. They'll baptize you. You come on back. We'll finish this crucifixion deal so that you can actually be saved. It's not going to happen. And God's not holding that against him. So he is saved without being baptized. But do you know the real reason that he's saved? That he didn't need to be baptized? Because he didn't need to fulfill all righteousness. You don't have to fulfill all righteousness in the new covenant. That thief did not have to fulfill all righteousness and obey every command. He needed all righteousness given to him, which is what he got through faith. So he was baptized because he had baptism imputed to him, because Christ was baptized for him years before by John, the Reformed Baptist. He was baptizing. He baptizes Jesus. Think about it. Why did Jesus need to receive water baptism? He didn't need to die to his old self. He didn't have a sinful nature he needed to put to death or symbolize putting to death. He wasn't proclaiming publicly that he was a follower of himself or that he was in union with himself. In fact, John asked him, "Why are you coming to me to be baptized?" And Jesus said, "To fulfill all righteousness." He was living in perfect Christian obedience so as to have a perfect and complete righteousness which can be imputed to his people. And included in that righteousness is the obedience to the command to obey. There's actually a subtly very powerful argument for the imputed righteousness of Christ in the fact that he was baptized. We don't have to be baptized to be saved, in spite of the command to do so, because we have a perfect Savior who fulfilled all the law for us. We are trusting not in our own obedience, but his. And just like every other law that we're called to obey, and that that Christ obeyed on our behalf, just like all those other laws, we don't use that as an excuse to not do what God has told us to do. We don't freely covet because we know that a righteousness has been imputed to us that's free of covetousness. Like, it's okay, I'm not saved by my own righteousness. I'll go ahead and covet. I've got a righteousness that didn't covet. Well, that's not how we operate. We don't continue in sin that grace may abound. We don't fail to honor our parents just because Christ perfectly honored his parents for us. And thus, we're not looking to ourselves to perfectly honor our parents. So we just freely dishonor our parents. That's not how we do it. We don't neglect the Sabbath or the Lord's Supper or evangelism or any other command just because Jesus did all of them for us. And his righteousness counts as our own. That's yours. That's your righteousness. You have it by faith. You possess it. You're saved by it. But that doesn't mean you neglect your own personal righteousness and obedience. So we can say to all Christians because of that, get baptized. Christ commands you, get baptized. You're supposed to be baptized. It is a positive law in the new covenant, along with the Lord's Supper, along with gathering together of the saints, along with evangelism. It's what true believers ought to do in obedience to Christ. So there is no excuse for not being baptized unless you're providentially prevented from doing so. Which, if you're sitting here today, there's very little reason for you not to be. We should be like the Ethiopian eunuch when he came to faith. He says, he immediately sought baptism. Philip tells him the gospel, he believes it, and he says, in Acts 8, he says, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? I believe what you're saying. I'm a Christian now. I'm going to enter into union with Christ symbolically through baptism. What prevents me from getting baptized right now if I have true saving faith?" Nothing. So he does. He gets baptized. That's the attitude a true believer should have. As soon as they come to faith, they should be looking to get baptized. It's the next step. We should do it. There's no reason not to. But we should also recognize it is a work of obedience. It does not literally save you. So let me ask. Why does Peter say it so straightforwardly that baptism now saves you? Why does it sound like it's meant to be taken so literally? Because people will read that and they're like, "Well, I'm just taking the Bible literally, and it says that it saves you, so I believe it saves you." And we're like, no. But it sounds so literal. Why does he write it that way? Well, to put it bluntly, because he didn't intend his words to be read like we're a bunch of six-year-olds. No offense, six-year-olds. He doesn't intend for us to read it in exclusion to the rest of Scripture. He's not worried about someone throwing out all the other passages about being saved by faith apart from works just because he had this brief aside analogy with the flood. And remember, the boldness of publicly proclaiming Christ through baptism in the first century. It's not taken lightly in the first century. It's not like, "Oh, okay, maybe I'll do that too. We'll see how it goes." It's not how they think of it. It could at times be, such as in the instance of Peter's audience, it could be something that where they were taking their life in their own hands. They're saying publicly, "I'm a Christian." Well, how did Christians get viewed? Not very favorably. Very, very negatively. Like, there might be somebody looking for you to throw you into the arena where you're attacked by wild animals, or somebody to dip you in tar and light you on fire to light the garden. That kind of thing happened. We have writings from Roman officials like, what do we do with these Christians? Do we just kill them? They're really obstinate. They won't offer sacrifice to Caesar. What's the deal with these guys? Should we kill them? Should we just torture them until they do? Like, what do we do? Like, it's just willy-nilly to them. It's a bold thing in the first century to say, yep, that's me. Figure out what you're going to do, but that's me. I'm a follower of Christ. A willingness to be baptized at that time was a near guarantee of genuine faith. In our day, we have all kinds of fake Christians who have been baptized. They grew up in the church, and that's what their friends were doing. They got baptized, and they really don't take it that seriously. Some of them got baptized again, and then walked away from the faith again. And such is not the case in the early church. It wasn't just a cultural staple. It wasn't trendy. It never was trendy. It was something that you didn't just do this because your friends were doing it, or to impress a girl that you thought was cute at church, or to please your parents. It was, and it still should be, a serious act of obedience undertaken by those that are ready to die to themselves, to put their old man to death in the waters of judgment, and to be raised anew and live for Christ in newness of life, walking and obeying Christ. That's what it should be. The idea of an unbaptized Christian was a totally foreign concept to the apostles or anyone in the first century. You wouldn't run into Christians like, oh yeah, I came to faith 2 years ago. Like, oh, when'd you get baptized? Oh, yeah, haven't gotten around to it. And they'd be like, what? What do you mean? It just didn't happen. They didn't do that. They linked them. It was rightly linked to the convert's point of belief and to their actual salvation. They would come to faith. They would get baptized. They were saved. They were joining the church. It all was together. That's how it worked. They believed, repented, got baptized, and were saved. It's all essentially one point of time to them. It might be spread out slightly, but it's essentially one point of time. And any one of those elements could be assumed to include the others. So you could talk about your conversion or your repentance or your faith or your salvation or your baptism, and they all point to the same basic point in time. That's not to say that every single person that got baptized did it on the day that they came to faith necessarily. That's not to say, like, if a guy comes to faith in the middle of the night or a late night session, it's like, quick, get water. We got to do it literally right now. I'm not saying that. But it would have been so close so as to not have meaningful distinction. Baptism was so inextricably linked with salvation that the two were viewed as inseparable. So Peter can talk about baptism when he's meaning the same thing as coming to faith, because he doesn't distinguish between the two. When two things are so closely linked like that, even when it's symbolic, they can be talked about in a way that sounds quite literal. For instance, at the institution of the Lord's Supper, what does Jesus say of the bread? When I break this bread, what am I going to quote from Jesus? What did he say? Sounds pretty literal. This is my body. This, the bread, is, equal sign, my body. Sounds pretty literal, but it clearly isn't. What does he say of the cup? This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This cup, equal sign, new covenant in my blood. Sounds pretty literal, again, but again, it's clearly not. It's a cup with fruit of the vine in it. It's not a literal covenant, it's a cup. Both the bread and the cup symbolize a greater reality. Together, they make a visible sign of an invisible reality. That's what signs do. They're meant to symbolize things. We don't read the Bible like we've never seen literary devices. We don't wonder if Jesus was a door when he said, "I am the door." We don't wonder if Jesus kept sheep when he kept working as a carpenter just because he said, "I am the good shepherd." They're like, "Oh, you keep sheep too?" No, no. We don't wonder if Jesus was a plant when he says, "I am the vine." They're not like lifting up his arms. Are there leaves in there? We don't read the Bible like that. We read the Bible literarily. So we don't over-literalize comments like Peter's when he says, "Baptism now saves you." One of the reasons I said at the beginning that this really wasn't that hard to figure out is because after Peter writes the line, he immediately qualifies it by saying, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His point is to literally say, we don't mean baptism saves you literally. Or literarily say, baptism doesn't save you literally. Why would he need to clarify that it's not the removal of dirt from the flesh? Why would he have to make that qualification? It's not like there was some strange early church heresy where people were claiming you have to be physically cleaned of dirt from your flesh in order to be saved, and therefore Peter felt the need to refute that. He's just using it as a euphemism to say it's not the act of baptism itself. It's literally what he's saying. It's not the act of baptism itself where it washes away your dirt. Rather, it's what it resents. That is the instrument of salvation. That is an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ. And I know that phrasing is not exactly language that has caught on in Christian circles. We don't talk about our faith that way. I don't think that I've ever used that line to describe my salvation of, yeah, my appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We could, but we don't. It's probably better understood in English as a pledge to God from a good conscience. From a good conscience, meaning that you are telling the truth when you confess your faith in baptism. You're doing it from a good conscience, meaning you really do believe it. We believe that in our heart we confess our faith with our mouth, and we do it from a good conscience, meaning we're not faking it. If we are being genuine in our pledge, then it's real, and that faith is real, and it really unites you to Christ, and you are really saved. We're truly in union, and you will truly be baptized through the resurrection, or raised with Christ through the resurrection. You're planning on that. If we did it from a bad conscience, if we were making a false profession of faith, then our faith in baptism would be of no effect. Because, like we said, the act and the water have no power in them. It would be spiritually meaningless. It's not baptism. It's not genuine baptism without faith. It might remove the dirt from your flesh, but the stain of sin would remain on your soul. So an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ is just another phrase pointing us to genuine faith that unites us with Christ, unifies us with Christ, and thus saves us as an instrument. Our faith is the instrument that puts us into Christ, and Christ is what literally saves you. Not baptism, not even literally your faith. The baptism is a sign, the faith is an instrument, and it's Christ that literally saves. Now, with that cleared up, and our understanding of baptism hopefully enriched by Peter's analogy, by this pattern he points out with Noah and the flood, let's ask an obvious question. Why did he even bring it up? We have these cryptic verses from last week that we spent all this time on about Christ's proclamation to the spirits now in prison who were disobedient and know it's time, and then he jumps to the correspondence of the flood to baptism saving us. And the whole thing just, if we're being honest, it feels a little strained in its logical flow. At least in English, it does. So let's remind ourselves of this context that we've brought up week after week so we can draw this chapter to a close, still grasping the fullness of why Peter is saying these things. So we got that cleared up, and we want to zoom out and go back to the flow of Peter's argument here. Peter was trying to encourage a group of saints who were suffering and facing systematic persecution. He wanted them to suffer for doing good, including, like he mentioned, submitting to even unjust and unfair and unreasonable authorities that they're all going to be under. It says, submit to them anyway. Suffer for doing what is right, like Jesus did. And he, of course, engaged that first by pointing to Christ in verses 18 and 19, who did that in his death, submitted to death when he didn't deserve it, submitted to unjust authorities to take on that death. And then to help them understand their own times of being this small, persecuted minority, Peter points to a similar time when it was probably worse, to Noah, who went on preaching righteousness in a world surrounded by doubting pagans that scoffed at the warning of coming judgment. And Noah did that for 100 years. And there's 8 people total. That is, few people, merely 8. He keeps pointing out that number. He does it again in 2 Peter. 8 people are saved. This tiny, persecuted minority. As in the days of Noah, and as in the first century, when the first century church was facing this same issue, our world does not believe that Christ is what he has said about his return and judgment. We know that's coming. We pronounce that warning. They don't believe us. Worldwide, Christians are the most persecuted group in the world by a long shot, and it is accelerating. We're not being overly dramatic when we say that. It's happening across the world. But we should be encouraged because Noah and his family found safety in the ark. They were vindicated and they were saved. And Peter is talking to a group that's experiencing that, and he's like, look at Noah and his family. They're vindicated, they're saved. And they were a tiny, persecuted minority. It sounds rough for you, but look back in the past what God has done. That's why he's bringing it up. Look to your baptism. They're saved through the waters of judgment. You're saved through the waters of judgment. You symbolized it in your baptism. You proclaimed it. If that faith was real, you are saved. Take courage. That's what he wants them to know. And we too ought to find comfort in the fact that baptism reminds us of a similar safety in Christ. We may be called to endure a far worse future than we have right now. Looking at the countries ahead of us, like in Europe and in Canada, the countries ahead of us in the secularization process, we can be assured that greater opposition is coming to our land too. It feels good now. We've got a lot of freedom in comparison. We scoff. We're shocked at some of the stories coming out of there. It will come here too. And if you're going to places like Jordan, I'm guessing this verse lands a lot harder when you have to look over your shoulder to see if someone's following you, if there's trouble brewing for you physically. They're going to oppress you and persecute you. As the truth of God's word becomes less and less mainstream, like it kind of has been in the U.S., as it becomes less and less mainstream, then the forces of darkness embraced by a foolish and arrogant world will seemingly grow in strength. It's going to look like it's closing in on us. Expect this in the future. It's going to feel like that. They're getting stronger and stronger. It's getting darker and darker. We're getting more and more oppressed, and we're smaller minority, and they've got more and more means to get at us and that sort of thing. We need to be prepared for the worst this world can possibly throw at us. And we need to be prepared now. When it's good, we have to be telling ourselves we're about to go into a battle in the future. Prepare now. Don't be rushing to put on your battle armor when the battle's already upon you. You don't want to be like, hold on, I got to get my sword and my shin guards and my breastplate of righteousness and just give me a second, don't strike me down. Get in your outfit now. Gird up your loins. We need to cling to the ark of Christ that will make all this suffering worth it. We need to remember his proclamation of victory. And remember what Peter brings us to a close in verse 22, his present station. At the right hand of the Father in heaven, with all angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. He's there now, reigning in righteousness. That includes all dominions and rulers and authorities and powers and worldly forces and spiritual forces of wickedness, the way it's described in Ephesians and Colossians. It's the same idea. They're subjected to Christ. They're growing in power from the outside. That's what it looks like. And they're still subject to Christ. We're facing this increasing opposition in the future. God's enemies are going to be more manifested. They're going to be bolder now in the future than in our everyday lives now. It's going to get worse. And the godlier you live, the brighter your light is, the greater their desire will be to attack you. So we need this precious assurance offered by Peter that comes from baptism, that's seen and symbolized in baptism. We will face a seemingly unstoppable onslaught from the world in the coming generations. And they can wound our body, and they can wound our reputation, and they can drain our bank accounts probably in the future, but they cannot dethrone our King. We read it in the Psalm. He's King over that flood. He will give peace to his people, but you might not get it now. He's promising it in the future. We're living for a day into the future. And Peter has called attention to that through this epistle as well. Remember that. They cannot dethrone your King. Try as they might, and they're going to try, they cannot usurp the power and authority of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. When things get ugly in the future, when we are shocked at how depraved the world has gotten, even as we are now, but even in the future, when we long for 2019, when we merely faced verbal assaults and cultural contempt in pop culture, which we don't even care about anyway, when it gets worse than that, when we long for this day, then we will cling all the more tightly to these verses. And we won't be so easily confused by them, because they'll land a lot harder. We'll be all the more encouraged by the salvation of Noah and his people, a mere 8 people in the world that were saved through the flood, safely through the waters of judgment. And we'll be looking back at our baptism, reminding ourselves what it symbolized. You, Christian, were baptized. What did you proclaim? Union with Christ. Union with Christ. What does that union with Christ do? It saves me. I'm saved. I'm safe. I'm in the ark. I'm safe. There's a storm out there. There's a storm of ruin. It's coming. I'm safe in the ark. That's what you do with your baptism. You remind yourself of what it's pointing to. Your faith is real. So you stay true. Ingrain these truths in your heart now so you can be prepared in that coming day. So that you can be the Christians that are preaching to the weak believers that are on the cusp of getting in, because they finally want to be accepted by the world. As that world grows in darkness and it's bearing down on us, it's going to be all the more appealing to lay down your sword and switch sides and be like, oh, finally, I'm on the winning side. No, you're not, because your eyes aren't on Christ, who's in authority over these powers. You're not on the winning side. You're not on the right side of history until you're here in this persecuted minority that's taking refuge in Christ. It's taking refuge from the flood and in the ark. Prepare now so that your hope is so evident that your persecutors have to know why you are joyful in suffering. What is it with this guy? We're about to burn him at the stake and he's singing hymns. What do we have to do to him? What do we have to do to him to break him? You can't do anything because you can't take what he's been given, eternal life in Christ. I know this sounds a bit apocalyptic, maybe overly dramatic, but I think that's only because we're so sheltered in the American church. And this level of opposition, we talk about it, but it still feels a little unrealistic, doesn't it? Like, how could we possibly get there? And so, because of that, I think we can be weak. We can be untested. We're not battle-hardened. We're slow in putting on the armor. We're slow to pick up the shield of faith and the sword and the shield and the breastplate of righteousness. We're slow about it because we don't feel it as much. It's like, it'll probably get worse, but if you have your finger on the pulse of the crumbling remains of Western culture, then you know dark days are ahead. So suit up. Get on your armor now. What's the worst case scenario? You're overly prepared for the world? You're overly prepared to represent Christ? Know these truths of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, because he is our only comfort in life and death. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we do not know the details of the future, but you have taught us to analyze our present time. And when we do so, we can see that acceptance of the true gospel and of your law is not increasing in our land. We know that's going to bring unpleasantness with it. We don't know how severe it will be for us or for our kids or for our grandchildren. We don't know how quickly it will happen. We don't know if it'll be worse than the days of Noah or worse than the first century audience that Peter was writing to. But we beg you, Lord, to keep us as faithful witnesses of the glory of Christ's resurrection. We pray that our baptism would be a means of ongoing grace that reminds us of the work that you've done to us in baptizing us in the Spirit. We pray that our church would be able to prepare all that come here, that we prepare ourselves spiritually and mentally without sounding like doomsday prophets, but taking seriously the threat in front of us. Help us to be wise and mature to warn of the coming judgment facing unbelievers and to joyfully proclaim salvation in Christ. Grant us the grace to do that even while suffering so that you are brought glory no matter the circumstance. Whether they be good or ill, sweet or bitter providence, prepare us to represent that joy. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of the Father, reigning over these authorities and powers and angels. Amen.